May God bless to us again the public reading of His truth. My friends, I don't pretend to be able to speak on behalf of America, but I can speak from a knowledge of British society. And our media in Britain are only too bold to tell us that we are now living in a post-Christian Britain. But at the same time, while they seek to erode from our minds the culture of Christianity and the history of Christianity, yet all throughout British society there are clear evidences of an historic Christian past. I think of the sayings that we use in our common speech. At times we speak about the writing being on the wall, and we refer to perhaps a company which looks like it's going to go bust, and we say that the writing is on the wall for that company, and I trust you use similar phraseology. And of course that is an allusion to the book of Daniel, chapter 5, in the reign of Belshazzar, when that hand appeared and wrote upon the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And we are told that Mene means, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. The writing is upon the wall. Another phrase is the wisdom of Solomon. Here's a man, and he's particularly knowledgeable, and he seems to have a degree of wisdom. And we say, don't we, of that man, he has the wisdom of Solomon. And thereby we again allude to the word of God. This king of which we were reading, the son of David, the king of peace, who appears upon the pages of Holy Scripture as a type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this chapter that we read, 1 Kings, chapter 10, we have given to us details of the fame of this king, his wealth and his wisdom. And it's all summarized for us in verse 23 and verse 24, where we read this, So King Solomon exceeded all the kings of the earth for riches and for wisdom, and all the earth sought to Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. My friends, one of those who sought to hear King Solomon's wisdom was the Queen of Sheba. And we read this account of the Queen of Sheba with Solomon in verses 1 through to 13 of the chapter. And as we read down through this portion of the Word of God, there are a number of things that we can learn. We can learn historically from the passage. We can see the historical account of the kings and queens of the earth, the nations surrounding the nation of Israel. And they're coming up, aren't they, onto the nation of Israel. And they're sitting at the feet of King Solomon. We see the favour that God gave this king with the nations of the earth. So there are historical lessons. But then there are also prophetic implications. We were hearing this morning about the prophetic implications of the word of God as it concerns the Jews. But here we see prophetical implications of the word of God as it concerns the Gentiles. Israel were the nation who had the word of God. They had the true religion. They were the covenant people of God. But in this, don't we see the nations of the kings of the earth and the Gentiles coming up into the covenant nation and seeking wisdom at the mouth of King Solomon. It pictures for us the nations of this world coming to the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we read of that in Psalm 72 and verse 10 and 11. Psalm 72 is given the title a Psalm for Solomon, or a Psalm 2 or of Solomon. And we read in this psalm in verse 10 and verse 11, The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So we have historical lessons. We have prophetic lessons. But we also have individual spiritual application. And with the help of the Lord, this is what we wish to focus our attention on this afternoon. We read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 42, and there the Lord Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees because they are desiring a sign. And he tells them, first of all, that Jonah will be a sign, and then he turns to the Queen of the South. And he says this in verse 42, "The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Our subject for meditation is true wisdom sought and found. First of all, we consider her quest for true wisdom. Her quest for true wisdom. And we remind ourselves of what we read in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 1. "And when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions." Now here was a queen, and no doubt she was a queen of great wealth, and that is apparent from what we read in verse 2 about the great train that she travelled with up to the nation of Israel. As a queen, she was in a position of influence. She was in a position of privilege. And she would have had an education that was second to none in her own country, so that all of the people would have looked up to this woman and they would have beheld her wisdom, her status, her education, and said within their own hearts, "Surely this woman has it all." But it appears to us from this portion of Scripture that she lacked true wisdom. And we believe that she was moved by the grace of God to realise this, and more than that, to desire it. And so she makes this trip up to the nation of Israel to have counsel at the mouth of King Solomon. Now this queen would have been interested in instruction as to how she was to guide the affairs of her country. Civil wisdom, if you like. She's looking at the reign of Solomon. She wishes to emulate this in her own country. So she goes to hear that wisdom at the mouth of this king. But friends, when we read in verse 1, we see that the emphasis of the word of God is not only on wisdom concerning civil matters. But friends and brethren, she's concerned about spiritual instruction. We are told, "And when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon," but note this, "concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him with hard questions." My friends, there are many today who have wealth and who have position in society. And with their wealth and their status, they put up this veneer in their life, pretending that with all of this wealth and so on, that they are content. I thought recently of our own queen in Britain. And there she is with wealth that you and I will never have and palaces that you and I will never have. But I wonder if we got alone with the Queen of England and we sat down on a one-to-one basis and we said, "Now, let's talk. Are you truly content? Behind all of this wealth that you have, and behind all of the niceties of your position, your politeness and your decorum with respect to how you govern yourself in your relationships with others, are you really content?" I wonder what our answer would be. You see, friends, behind all of the veneer, men are struggling to try and find purpose and direction in life. Some ask questions, but where do they go to have their question answered? They go to science, don't they? And so children sit in our public schools and they are taught a scientific theory that is supposed to be able to explain origins and the development of the human race. And so they accept this teaching without questioning it, without proving or testing the assumptions upon which science is based. And they say, "Well, surely science will answer my questions." Friends, there are no answers in science. Science cannot provide these answers for us. They're looking for purpose. They're wanting to know why they're upon the face of the earth. But what can scientists tell us? They can tell us nothing. But the blessed man seeks true wisdom. A wisdom that begins with the fear of God. A wisdom that comes to us in the gospel of His grace, which is the knowledge of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom Paul tells us is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The Queen of Sheba was seeking wisdom. Not only was she seeking wisdom, she also heard of Solomon. We're told here that she was the Queen of Sheba. Now, we don't speak of a nation today by the name of Sheba. But children, here's a task for you to do during the week. You can get out your atlas and you can look over to the region of the Middle East and you can look for the country of Yemen. And this country of Yemen is the country that is here described as Sheba. That's the region that this woman came from. Now, she was naturally a Gentile. She was one who was by nature estranged from true religion. She was one who was afar off from the covenant nation. She was an alien from the commonwealth of Israel. She was a stranger to the covenants of promise. And as she lived in that condition, with no light, she was without God and without hope in the world. But friends, a message came to this woman. Perhaps there are merchant men passing from Israel through the nations, and here they're coming to this land of Sheba, and word is spread abroad about the king of Israel, his fame, his wealth, his wisdom, and it comes into the courtroom of the Queen of Sheba. She hears of his fame, his wisdom, his wealth, but again we remind ourselves that it is primarily concerning the name of the Lord Jehovah. God had made this man great. The wisdom that he is teaching is a wisdom that he has received from God, and therefore it is the wisdom of God that he is instructing his people in. My friends, I want you to notice the fame of the King of Israel among the nations. And I want you to understand that through this, Israel's God was famous among the nations. And what can we learn from that today as we sit detached from this account of Scripture by many millennia? Well, can we not learn that with respect to the Lord Jesus Christ, that men afar off will hear? They will hear of his fame. They will hear of his mighty acts. They will hear of his wisdom. They will hear of his salvation. And we see this throughout the history of the world, because here we are in the state of Georgia, in the country which we call the United States of America, where once the name of Christ was never heard of and never mentioned. I live in the Isle of Skye, which is in the northwest of Scotland. And 250 years ago, many of the people in the Isle of Skye were pagan. Yet the gospel came to Skye. The gospel came to America. The Reformation of the 16th century, the gospel explodes like dynamite throughout Europe, and countries are affected by the truth of the Word of God. From nations who have embraced the truth, we send missionaries to Africa, to South America, and the nations of the earth are hearing of the fame of our Lord Jesus Christ. But my friends, it shall continue. It shall continue. We were reading this morning and hearing so ably expounded in Romans chapter 11 about the future prospect of the Jews. But there is a text there that speaks to us not only of the future prospect of the Jews, but of the Gentiles. And it tells us if the casting away of the Jews was the reconciling of the world, how much more their fullness. That this shall issue in the nations of the world as life from the dead. So Israel are influenced. They turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord goes forth from Jerusalem. And friends, the kingdoms of our Lord are this world are becoming the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And he's reigning forever and ever in the hearts of his people. The Psalms are explicitly clear in this. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship reverently before thy face, yea, they thy name shall glorify. All kings upon the earth that are shall give thee praise, O Lord, what time they at thy mouth shall hear thy true and faithful word. But friends, how shall they hear? Paul answers the question for us in Romans. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Friends, the nations of the world shall hear the fame of our Lord Jesus Christ and taste of his salvation. She was seeking wisdom. She heard of Solomon. But she went to Solomon. She came to prove him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold and precious stones and so on. Now here's a woman, children, who's living many, many miles away from the land of Israel. But you know something? She wasn't put off by the distance she had to travel. Now I came on Friday from Glasgow and it seemed like a very long journey. And it seemed that it took a very long time. But it would have taken this lady a whole lot longer to come from the land of Sheba to the land of Israel than it took me to get from Britain to the USA. And this woman gathered up a great company of people. And she knew that she would need provisions for the way. And she knew that she would take a present to King Solomon. But this distance didn't hinder her. It didn't put her off. But she was determined to go to the land of Israel to speak to this man, Solomon. You see, she pursued her desire. Yet in Jerusalem, children, and around Jerusalem, there were men and women and children who saw Solomon nearly every day of life. And they would have walked past his palace and they would have seen his steps that he ascended up into the glorious temple that he had built. And you see, they had become so familiar with this site that they didn't think anything of it. They were familiar with the glory of Solomon. And though these nations were hearing of his fame and travelling like the Queen of Sheba from afar off, coming up to hear the wisdom of this man, those who sat in Jerusalem and those who were round about Jerusalem lightly esteemed the glory and wisdom of Solomon. Friends, we find that this was also true in the days of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who was greater than Solomon appeared in his glory to them. We are told that they beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and of truth. And he lived a life before these men of absolute perfection. And he performed wonderful miracles in their view. And he taught them doctrine that forced men to say, never man spake like this man. And yet at the end of it all, the Jews reject their Messiah. And prior to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he said this to the Jews. He says, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given unto the Gentiles, a people that will bring forth fruits in accord with this kingdom. My friends, I speak to you again of Britain. And we find that in Britain today, the same thing is happening. Perhaps it's happening in America. I don't know. You know the contemporary church situation in America. But here is Britain, and we've had the gospel. And we've had it in its purity. We have had great men, the Puritans, and so on and so forth. John Knox. And now we find we can travel miles upon miles. We can go through counties in England and find no evangelical gospel witness. What's happening, friends? The kingdom of God is being taken from us. and we go into Eastern Europe and we see those countries that were formerly under communism, and the borders have now been opened up for the spread of the gospel. I think of the Ukraine, and men are preaching, and people are coming to the house of God, and they're hearing the word of God, and they're being converted. And in places where the gospel was strong, such as the Highlands of Scotland, we can barely get a hearing. Friends, the candle is flickering, and in many places it is going out. Here is a woman far off from the land of Israel, but she came. Nothing would stand in her way. She pursues her desire. She must go to Solomon. So that's her quest for true wisdom. Secondly, her instruction in true wisdom. At the end of verse 1, we're told that she came to prove him with hard questions. Now this tells us something very significant about the motivation of the Queen of Sheba. She was intrigued by the wisdom that Solomon was teaching. But she said to herself in the land of Sheba, it couldn't possibly all be true. I'll go, I'll speak to this man, I'll throw a few questions out to him that he'll not be able to answer. I'll test him, I'll try him, I'll prove his wisdom to see that he's everything he's cracked up to be. Now what did Solomon do? Well, the Queen of Sheba arrives, and it seems that Solomon welcomes her and he spends time with her. He entertains her and gives her all of the respect and dignity that she deserved as the Queen of Sheba. He doesn't drive her away, even had he detected this motive, that she was coming to test him and to try him. He spends time with her and he welcomes her. Now, is it not true that when a man who is seeking the knowledge of God in our Lord Jesus Christ comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to have a whole variety of questions answered, that the Saviour deals in like manner with him? We're told in verse 2 that this lady felt so comfortable with King Solomon that she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And so that soul that is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ sits at his feet and unburdens himself in order to tell Christ all of the struggles and the trials of his soul. We think of Nicodemus. He comes in John chapter 3, and he comes by night because he's afraid. He's a ruler of the Jews. And he approaches the Lord and he says, in a sense, and we paraphrase, there's something wonderful about your ministry. We've never seen the like of it before. You must be a prophet sent from God, because no man is doing the things that you do and no man is teaching the things that you teach. And the Lord Jesus Christ cuts through all of Nicodemus' confusion, it seems, and he says, Nicodemus, you'll not see the kingdom of heaven until you're born again. Now Nicodemus manifests further confusion. He says, what's this being born again? I can't go back into my mother's womb the second time. I'm an adult. I cannot be born naturally again. And so the Saviour deals tenderly with him. And he gives them this illustration, children. He says, you can see the wind. Or he says, you can't see the wind, but you can see what the wind's doing. Isn't that right, children? You look out the window, you look for the wind, you can't see it, but you see the leaves moving. You see the trees fluctuating and bending and bowing in the wind. And that's what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus. He says, the wind blows where it listeth, and we cannot tell from where it comes or where it's going to. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. He deals tenderly with them. He deals patiently with them. And he tells him, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You see, the Saviour bears with our questions, but he always gives us a clear answer. He says, Nicodemus, ye must be born again. He doesn't say, well, here's one remedy for your situation, one among many. Here is something that I suggest that may help. It might help you if you're born again, Nicodemus. No, he says, this is an absolute necessity, and unless you have this, you will not understand the gospel. Nicodemus, above all things in this life, above all of your learning, above all of your fears, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And my friends, this is what we find time and time again when we come to the gospel, seeking to have our questions answered. We find the Saviour dealing tenderly and patiently and lovingly with our souls, but he always speaks clearly. Now in contrast to this, we go back to the world and we seek to have answers given to us from the world. And what do we find? Do we find clarity? No, we find obscurity. We find vagueness. We find a philosophy of relativism. We ask, what is truth? And we are told, well, it's kind of hard to pin down. If it's real at all, it's subjective. That means, children, something can be true for you, which is not true for me. And something can be true for me, which is not true for you. Now that's silly, isn't it? But God comes to us in his word and he says, here is truth. It's not relative, it's absolute. And he speaks dogmatically to us. And then these wise men come to us from the world and say to us, you Christians, you're so dogmatic. Well, friends, praise the Lord.
Amen.
Because
Amen.
Christ was dogmatic. Ye must be born again. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And when the preacher is dogmatic, as long as his dogmatism is in accordance with the truth of the Word of God, he is faithful to his Saviour. The world gives us obscurity and vagueness. Christ gives us this long suffering and patience, but it's always clarity, friends. So perhaps some of you are here this afternoon and you're not Christians. I don't know you. What's the reason for your not coming to Christ? What is the obstacle in your mind that is preventing you from laying hold with all of your heart upon the Saviour? What are your questions? My friends, you bring them to Christ. And you wait upon him for the answer of his word. This woman came to inquire of Solomon. But not only did she come to inquire of Solomon, she received answers to all of her questions. Look at verse 3. And Solomon told her all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. Everything that this woman asked was answered. Now remember, she's coming. I'll test him. I'll try him. I'll see if he's truly as wise as I've heard him to be. And by verse 3, we find that all of her questions are answered. Now, brethren, remember that she's coming inquiring of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord. And we can imagine the conversation as it develops between the Queen of Sheba and the King of Israel. She says, King Solomon, I have heard of your God. I hear his name is Jehovah. Can you tell me who he is? And Solomon begins to discourse to this queen about the name of the Lord his God. He says, he is the great I am, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. She says, what is he like? Solomon says, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises. He is the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The queen asks, what does he require of men? That they love the Lord their God with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind and all their strength. That they serve the Lord their God with all that they are. How does man stand in relation to this God? Well, he was created in the image of God, but he destroyed himself. And now, by nature, he is a rebel against all that is called God. He is lost. He is condemned. And my friends, when that seeking sinner comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and waits upon him for instruction from the Word of God, this is exactly what happens. All of these questions that the heart is throwing up are answered by the word of truth. You see, the world tells us that we are afraid of its wisdom. We're intellectual Neanderthals. We cannot cope with their arguments. But what does God say? Well, God says, bring your questions to my gospel and you will see that I will confound the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Friends, the gospel answers all of our questions. So the sinner comes and he's asking for answers to this question that's vexing him. Why am I upon the earth? What is the purpose of my existence? And he hears such answers to that question that are given to us in the shorter catechism and the first question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. He's been to the scientists and to the philosophers of this world, and he's getting this relativistic nonsense. He's getting these answers from science that can prove nothing. And he's living a life of meaninglessness. But here's substance. Here is reality. Here is truth. I have been created by God. I must live for God. I must live to God. He asks, why is there death and suffering in the world? You're here today and you're a Christian, and you'll find that as you seek to witness for the Lord, this is one of the unbeliever's favourite questions. If your God exists, why all the death? Why all the suffering? And he thinks that he's got the Christian. But we don't even need to go outside the first four chapters of the Word of God to find the answer to this. Why is there death? Why is there suffering? Because of sin. Genesis 3, sin enters into the world. Genesis 4, Cain kills Abel. War, death, suffering. But then he takes us a step further and he says, okay, what about sin? Why is there sin in the world? If your God is infinitely good, how can he allow sin to come into the world? If he is infinitely powerful, why did he not stop it? My friends, how does the Bible answer that? Well, it tells us because it pleased God. It pleased God to manifest his glory to a higher degree through the redemption of sinners, to show forth his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and to raise those poor, condemned sinners into a state even more privileged than Adam was in the Garden of Eden. To make him an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. It pleased God, brethren, to do this, and so God permits the entrance of sin into the world so that he might magnify his great name even more than in the creation of the entire universe and man upon the face of the earth. Is death the end? No. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And gradually the soul is being brought along through asking these questions to the ultimate question that the Philippian jailer put to the Apostle Paul. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And in all of the profundity of the gospel, and in all of its complexity and its depth with respect to doctrine, it is reduced to simplicity. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. My friends, Christ comes to us in his word as this tender, loving, patient prophet, instructing us what is the will of God for our salvation. Let me ask you today, who are not a Christian, are you serious about the salvation of your souls? Some of you young people, perhaps you're not Christians yet. I don't know. Are you serious about the salvation of your soul? Now you say, of course I'm serious, I'm in church. Surely that shows you I'm serious about my soul's salvation. Friends, let's ask ourselves truly and really, are you serious about the salvation of your soul? You see, God tells us if we ask, we shall receive. If we seek, we shall find. If we knock, the door will be opened unto us. And that is a promise which is immutable. It is unchangeable. It is the word of the God who cannot lie. So if there is a problem here, I trust you see, children, the problem's not with the promise. That's why we asked you, are you serious about the salvation of your soul? This woman came from Sheba to Israel because of her concern for true wisdom. And the Bible tells you, if you seek, you shall find. The third thing that we need to consider are the effects of true wisdom. We looked, first of all, at her quest for true wisdom, and then her instruction in true wisdom. But the third thing that presses upon us from this passage of Scripture is the effects of true wisdom. And we read from verse 4 into verse 5. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers, and the apparel, and his cupbearers, and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Now here's the picture. The queen is now in the city of Jerusalem, and she's amazed. We can imagine her with her mouth open. She's looking around. She says, well, I've never been in a place like this. And then she gets closer to the palace, and she sees King Solomon, and she says, I've never seen a king arrayed like this. And what's more, look at all of his servants. They're so happy to be serving him. And perhaps her mind's going back to her own country, and she's thinking about her servants, and perhaps they're walking around with frowns on their faces, and they're not quite so happy to be serving her. But it's altogether different in the palace of Solomon. All is peace. All is happiness. All is devoted service out of a heart filled with love, and this woman is taking it all in. Now the first effect of this is that she is overwhelmed. At the end of verse 5 we are told there was no more spirit in her. She was astonished. She was humbled. She was speechless. You see, she had heard of this true wisdom from afar, but now she's sitting in the courts of Solomon, and she's hearing it firsthand, and she's realizing her ignorance. She was esteemed as wise, perhaps in her own country, but now her wisdom is being shown perhaps for folly. She's seeing the wonderful majesty and glory of the reign of Solomon, the extravagant wealth, the joy of his servants, and so on. And my friend, she is sitting at the feet of this king, overcome. Now, in the experience of the soul that is coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that soul is also overwhelmed. And it's overwhelmed in two ways. First of all, it's overwhelmed with itself. The man who had previously thought himself wise discovers himself to be a fool. The gospel is being opened up to him, and he's seeing his ignorance in the light of the wisdom of Christ. Then he who thought himself at one time so upright and so righteous and so full of moral integrity sees himself as the Bible describes him. And what does he see? He sees the ugliness of sin in contrast to the beauty of God's holiness. And then he's overwhelmed with the sense of his lostness. Now perhaps you've watched the television on one occasion, a particular program or film. And the cameramen use a particular effect to show despair on the part of a character in that film. And what they do is they focus upon him in a kind of close-up. And very quickly they withdraw the camera and they perhaps spin the camera. And what happens is this man who was the focal point of everything, taking up the entire picture, and that was all that was seen in that picture, now with this quick withdrawal of the camera, he's seen in a vast open expanse. And the spinning of the camera is showing this man's confusion and despair as he's looking this way and that way, and he's trying to find a way forward and he can't find it. My friends, this illustrates the experience of the soul as a man realizes that he's lost before God. He, in a sense, becomes the lost person and the camera, because he's experiencing the despair and he's looking upon himself in that despair. My friends, the soul that is coming to Christ is overwhelmed at himself. But the second way that soul is overwhelmed by far surpasses the first way. Not only is he overwhelmed with himself, he's overwhelmed with Christ. He sees his sin. He sees his ignorance. He experiences that awful feeling of despair through his lostness. But then the gospel brings him further. And appearing to his view, perhaps for the first time, is appearing Jesus Christ in all of the glory of his reign and wisdom and wealth and majesty. And my friends, this soul has never seen this before. All of his previous views of Christ had been as the man of sorrows, the one who was acquainted with grief, and therefore his soul despised and rejected this Christ. But you see, now everything is different. He's seeing the glory of Christ. He's seeing the suitability of Christ as a Saviour. He's seeing the sufficiency of the work of Christ to save his soul. And my friend, that soul sits back in amazement and in wonder and in astonishment. And he's overwhelmed by what God has provided in the one who was greater than Solomon. Now the question that you and I need to answer today is this your experience? There's a danger when we speak in very vivid terms about experiences such like this, because you see, you can think that you must have the greatest degree of this experience in order to be saved. And because your experience hasn't been quite as dramatic, you conclude that you're not a Christian. But my friends, there are different degrees of conviction of sin, and being overwhelmed at yourself, and being overwhelmed at the beauty of Christ, but nonetheless the soul that comes to the knowledge of Christ must have had some degree of it. Now God comes to you and to me today in the Scripture, and he's asking you what you know of this experience of being overwhelmed at yourself and overwhelmed at Christ. And he's saying to those of you who are Christians, is it not true that when you look back to your conversion, when for the first time you were overwhelmed at yourself and you were overwhelmed at Christ, that experience has not abated, but it has continually increased the more that this wonderful Saviour has revealed himself to you? And so the Christian life, brethren, is a life of wonder and amazement, as we increasingly enjoy the blessings of the covenant of grace, as we learn more of Christ revealed to us in Scripture, and the hope of the church, and all that is set before us in this life and in the life to come. It's a life of wonder. Well, the Queen of Sheba was overwhelmed. The second effect that her encounter with Solomon had was that she believed. Verse 6 and 7. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came. And mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." Now it's clear from these words that while the Queen of Sheba was back in her own land, hearing the report of the wisdom and glory of Solomon's reign, that she doubted. She was sceptical. And that's why she came to prove him and to test his wisdom. But now, having communed with Solomon and seeing all that there was to see in Jerusalem, there is no more ground for doubting. And she says this, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom." She says, brethren, that all that I heard and thought to be exaggerated was in fact only a modest report. But now that I have come, I have seen that all of those men and women who spoke of Solomon's glory couldn't tell me the half of it. So that man who's not a Christian hears from afar off, at the mouths of others, the report of the glory of Christ. And he hears from the mouth of the Lord's servants what great things the Lord has done for their soul. But they don't believe. They're like the Queen of Sheba back in her own land. But by the grace of God, some men do pursue this inquisitive desire to know. And so they go to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do they find, friends? They find that the poor reports of believers and the poor preaching of the Lord's servant were not able to tell the half of what is to be known of the soul that has experienced salvation through Jesus Christ. It is a modest report. It is not in one way exaggerated. And so that soul, friends, with the Queen of Sheba, believes, abandons itself to the mercy of God in Christ, takes his hands off and ceases from his own works and rests wholeheartedly and only upon Christ alone for salvation. But the question that Isaiah puts to us in his gospel is very appropriate to us today. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Is it not true to say that in a congregation this size, that there are those who are not Christians and those who are Christians? And that means those of you who are not Christians have not believed the report of your minister and of your parents. Christ has preached to you in his glory. And you may complain perhaps, well, the minister is just not making things as simple as I would like. But nonetheless, Christ is still set before you, and you are seeing his glory, and you are hearing of his will and his wisdom, and all that pertains to the salvation of the soul. And the reason of your not coming is that you will not believe. Children, your mother and father teach you morning and evening. They tell you, I was once lost, but now I'm saved. And you look on with a kind of intrigue, and you say, well, what mummy and daddy have seems to be quite real. But, ultimately, I don't want it. You see, children, growing up in a Christian family is a tremendous privilege. But at times it can be dangerous. Because you might think, just because you're brought up in a Christian family, that you're all right. You can disbelieve the gospel, children. You can reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can hate the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, no, not me. But the Bible says the carnal mind is an enemy against God. And that's even the carnal mind of children. So friends, we all need to learn, not only the children, that our privileges will count for nothing if we do not close with Christ. She believed. But then thirdly, she worshipped God. Verse 9. The Queen of Sheba is now addressing Solomon. And she says this, blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice. To summarize this, the Queen of Sheba says, God has manifested his love to Israel in giving them such a wise and prosperous and glorious king as you, Solomon. And friends, that is precisely right. It was a token of the love of God to his covenant people to set such a king upon the throne of Israel. And likewise, it is a token of God's grace when God in his mercy gives to any nation a God-fearing ruler. But my friends, behind this, don't we see something that is altogether more wonderful? And that is the love of God in giving to the Israel of God the Lord Jesus Christ. Herein is love, writes the Apostle John, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Yes, God loves Israel, so he places Solomon upon the throne of the Lamb. But God loves Israel, brethren, in ultimately sending his own Son to be the Saviour of sinners, coming in fulfillment of his promise in order to be the Messiah. And so this Jesus dies for the sins of his people. On the third day he rises again and ascends to the right hand of the Father. And children, what is he doing there? He's reigning over the kings of the earth. He's king of saints. He's king of nations. He's king of kings. And he's Lord of lords. And my friends, the people of God say, blessed be God that he has given us such a king. Such a wise king. Such a merciful king. Such a gracious king. Such a king who is altogether lovely. Who is all glorious within. They praise God that the government is upon his shoulders. His name is called Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Now in closing, brethren, what are we to do? Well, quite simply, we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must go to him with all of our concerns, with all of our troubles and our perplexities. And if going for the first time, we draw from him salvation through faith in his name. And if coming subsequent to that, we take all of our perplexities and all of our troubles and trials and we lay them at his feet and we say, gracious God and King and loving Saviour, guide me, lead me, teach me, instruct me, help me in all of my struggles. Solomon himself, in writing the Song of Solomon, says this, go forth, ye daughters of Zion, and behold, King Solomon. My friends, we go forth and we behold our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom all nations will come. We believe on him and on him alone for salvation. But one more thing concerns the Queen of Sheba. At the day of judgment, she's going to be standing at our right hand. And in a sense, she's going to be looking perplexed at all those who heard the gospel and did not come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And her very presence there is going to be enough to condemn us to eternal ruin. Isn't that what the Saviour says? You seek a sign, I send you the sign of Jonah. He's in the belly of the fish 3 days, 3 nights. So the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. He will die. He will rise again from the grave. You seek a sign, O Jews. Here's another one. The Queen of the South shall rise up in judgment against you. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth when she heard of the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, children, a greater than Solomon is here. Are you trusting in Christ? Let's meet the Queen of Sheba at the throne of judgment, having embraced Christ, and let us rejoice with her. Because we have submitted to the same wisdom that she was instructed in by Solomon. Christ the wisdom of God and Christ the power of God. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let us sing in this Psalm 72 from verse 10 to verse 15. Psalm 72, verse 10 to 15. The kings of Tarshish and the isles to him shall presents bring, and unto him shall offer gifts, Sheba's and Seba's king, yea, all the mighty kings on earth, before him down shall fall, and all the nations of the world do service to him shall. For he the needy shall preserve when he to him doth call, the poor also, and him that hath no help of man at all. We sing in Psalm 72, verse 10 to 15, and the tune is Praetorius, number 101. Father in heaven, bless to us thy truth. We pray that thou would give to us that grace to be meditating upon the scripture, to be thinking upon what the Lord hath spoken to us, to be hearing words of peace coming to us in the gospel, and we pray that our souls might delight in marrow and fatness and be filled. O Lord, we pray that thou would satisfy our longing souls and fill our hungry souls with goodness. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.